All right, so tonight we find ourselves in Lord's Day 3, and just as a reminder, there are three sections to the Heidelberg Catechism. The first is man's sin and misery, the second is man's redemption, and the third flowing out of man's redemption is that of thankfulness. And so tonight we are in Lord's Day 3, which is in the section of sin and misery. So last Sunday night, George started that out. There are three Lord's Days in this section. So George had Lord's Day 2. We have Lord's Day 3 tonight. And Lord willing, next Sunday night, I believe Joel will be closing us out in the section of sin and misery. And so before we jump into tonight's lesson on Lord's Day 3, I wanted to quickly review what George taught about. Because if you've noticed, the Heidelberg Catechism, just like all the others, is progressive. Each question builds on the prior one, and it's almost like a dialogue going on with a question and answer. So we would really serve ourselves well if we reviewed what we learned last week. And so last week, George started, and in question 3, he taught us, we're instructed, that we learn of our sin and our misery from the law of God, and we learn that that was written on our hearts. And then question 4 teaches us that God's law requires that we are to love God with our whole being, that is, our mind, our strength, our soul, and also our neighbor as ourselves. And George explained how in the Ten Commandments there were two tables, and love God and love your neighbor would uphold the whole Ten Commandments. And then finally, George finished with question 5, and that is what bridges us over to what we will study tonight. So question 5, it asks the question, can we keep God's law perfectly? To which the answer is no. We naturally hate God and hate our neighbor. And so if you think about the Heidelberg Catechism being a dialogue, you can almost anticipate what the next question is going to be about. Well, if God created me and I hate my neighbor and I'm sinful, well, then, is God the one who made me like this? Surely, if God is omnipotent and he's the creator and he's good, there's some type of problem of evil going on here, but is God the author? And so question 6 is what explores that. And so let's read question 6 together. I will read the question and we can read the answer together. Question 6, did God create man thus wicked and perverse? The answer, no. But God created man good and after his own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. So if we look at how the answer is structured to question 6, you will quickly see there's actually two parts to it. The first part deals with the image of God, and the second part states the purpose. You see, God did not create us merely to be a mirror hanging on the wall. When God endowed Adam with his image, he had a goal in mind, and we will see that the goal that God had in mind was communion and relationship with him. But before we get into that, let me first read the Genesis account, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And that is the biblical text where we see God endowing Adam with his image. Genesis 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So what we see here in this very familiar biblical account is God putting something special onto Adam, which is his image. And it's worth noting, I know it's not printed out in your handout tonight, but there's an emphasis that Moses is drawing out in the text here. There's a double emphasis on image. So it's repeated twice. It says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then in verse 27, it says, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And what, again, Moses is trying to do, he's placing a double emphasis on the fact that God, at the apex of his creation, is placing his image on man. No other creature in God's realm receives his image. And so I think Dr. Lane Tipton puts it very well when he says, the double phrase, in our image and after our likeness, intensifies the emphasis and brings into view the uniqueness of man as image bearer, distinct from every other created reality that reveals God. And so before we delve into what this image is, I want to just lay out four main points that I'd like to cover in question six. The first is this, that the goal of mankind possessing the image of God is to enter into a holy and eternal communion with him. That was the goal of man receiving the image. Then, number two, when we talk about the image of God, the image of God has two aspects to it. There's one image, but we distinguish with two aspects. There's a broad sense and a narrow sense to the image of God. Thirdly, when we talk about the broad sense of the image is what makes us unique from the other creatures, and this part of the image is never lost, even after the fall. And then finally, the fourth point I'd like us to look at and consider tonight is that the narrow sense. And the narrow sense of the image of God defines the character of that communion bond. This was to be a relationship defined by righteousness and holiness, and that's what we see in the Heidelberg answer to question six, righteousness and holiness. It was to be a relationship with God that is pure, holy, and undefiled, and this part of the image was lost after the fall. And so again, those are the four things that I'd really like us to take out of question six. But before we get into the details, I'd like to first just discuss what an image is. So the obvious analogy here is a mirror. We wake up in the morning and we see ourselves in the mirror, and there is an image of ourselves. But we need to be very careful. An image is not the thing itself. If you walk away from the mirror, your image did not stay there. And so we do not want to confuse image with the actual reality. We don't want to conceive of God as somehow just being a bigger and better version of us, because that is not the case. God possesses attributes that we can never possess and we will never possess. But it is still an analogy that we reflect God and we reflect his image, though even after the fall, that mirror which was once clean is now distorted like a funhouse mirror, and our image is now warped and twisted to what it used to be in Adam, and there's cracks in it, and it's dirty, but it still remains. But the narrow sense which defines that relationship has been lost. I want to point out also that we are still in relationship with God, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer after the fall, but that relationship is now broken. And so we went from being friends of God and sons of God to being enemies of God. All right, so if we then move on and we talk about what is actually now the image of God in that broad sense. Typically and historically, Reformed theologians have distinguished between this with the broad and the narrow senses we've already mentioned. And so let me read from A.A. Hodge in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. He puts it like this. Man was created like God as to the physical constitution of his nature, a rational, moral, free, personal spirit. This fact is the essential condition upon which our ability to know God, as well as our capacity to be subjects of moral government, depends. And in this respect, the likeness is indestructible. In other words, it's never lost. So when God created Adam, he created Adam unique. How are we different from the other creatures that God has made? Well, we're rational. We have minds. We're moral. We have moral capacity. And we're also free. Adam in the garden was free to choose, and he also failed. But this is that general sense, again, which is that enabler for the ultimate goal of entering into relationship with God. And then there is also the narrow sense. And this is something that we don't necessarily see in the Genesis account, but we learn elsewhere in Scripture. There are two passages that bear on this, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. And so let me just read from Ephesians 4. And in this passage, as Paul is talking to the Ephesians, he's talking about putting off the old self, which if we had more time, we could see that he's actually using imagery from Genesis, where God clothes Adam and Eve with the animal skins after the fall. That same translated word here is actually the same word for the put on, which is Christ. So we see in seed form the gospel also in Genesis. But what Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, and listen to this, in true righteousness and holiness. And if we went to Colossians 3, we would see the same thing, except in there he adds knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which should be very familiar to us from our shorter catechism. And again, if we remember, this narrow sense is what defines the relationship that we were to have with God, and now is lost. It's tarnished. It's like that dirty mirror. We need to recover that. And that only happens by faith in Christ when we are united to him, and he is remaking that image in us. But we are remade not in the image of Adam, but we are remade into the image of Christ. And through the working of his Spirit, we can do that. All right, so let me just try to tie this all together. Man was created to be in relationship with God. He was given rational freedom. In other words, Adam was created as a creature in communion with God. And this is the broad sense of the image that was never lost. In addition to being a free, rational being, Adam was also created spiritually upright in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And this defines the character of the communion bond, a communion bond that is defined by moral excellence, set apart to God in holiness. Okay, so now we can turn to question 7. And again, we can read the answer together, but I will read the question. So question 7 begins, whence then comes this depraved nature of man? The answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. So we talked about a little bit when we were mentioning the image, how the fall of Adam in the garden is what brought this about, or the loss of the image. And I want to mention something that as Presbyterians we might note is lacking in the answer here that we might expect. It doesn't mention the covenant of works. Adam was placed in the garden and God said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do this, you will die. Do this and die, or obey and live. And we have the tree of life held out in front of him that kind of holds it out as a sacrament, that if Adam had obeyed God, he would have been confirmed and have confirmed righteousness and holiness. But we know that wasn't the case. So before we jump into the details here, I just again want to point out kind of the salient points that I want to bring about for question 7. I'd like to show us that Adam represented all mankind in the garden in a covenant of works. And as our representative, his failure in the garden becomes by nature our failure. And then secondly, I'd like to show that by biblically speaking, there are two Adams. The first Adam in Genesis is a man created from the dust. He has a natural body. And the second Adam, Christ, is the man of heaven. And then lastly, and we won't get into this too much because this will be covered later on in the catechism, but by faith, Christ is our representative in a new covenant, the covenant of grace. And we are united to Christ so that what is true of Christ now becomes true of us. So if we go back to the garden and Adam being placed in this covenant of works where he had to obey God to confirm himself, let me pose a question. I kind of want you to think about how you would answer this in your own mind. As God created Adam in the garden, God said it was good. And he looked back at all of his creation and he said that it was very good. But is there any sense in how Adam was created that he was not best? In other words, was Adam created good, but he was not best? So just think on that. So the correct answer to that is that Adam was created good, but that he was not created best. And I know the first time that I had heard that, it had seemed very strange to me because it's not something that is taught in a Sunday school lesson about Genesis. But it is true, and there's two ways that we know this. First, Adam was able to sin. And second, he was able to die. And we know this after the fact because he did both. He both sinned against God, and he did die. And so one of the key passages that really brings this out, and I'm going to read the whole thing as much as I can, but it's 1 Corinthians 15. And in this chapter, Paul is addressing those in the Corinthian church that are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. So that kind of provides the context for where I'm going to read from tonight. I believe it's also printed in your handout. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so while this is a very significant chunk of scripture, and there are many theological things going on in what Paul is saying, I would commend you to go and reread this because there are many riches in this. But what I would like to point out in thinking about Adam is that in Paul's thinking, and I'm just going to reread this and emphasize it, but that the natural body implies that there will be a spiritual body. Paul says in verse 44, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And then he goes on to describe what Adam actually had. How did God create Adam? He says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust, and the second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. So you can see clearly, Paul is saying that Adam in the garden, he was good, but he was not best. He had a natural body. He was able to sin, and he was able to die. And he failed that probationary period in the covenant of works. And what do we look forward to as Christians? Christ, who Paul is identifying as the second Adam. Christ succeeds where Adam has failed. And in Christ, we achieve not just the pre-fall image of Adam, but we receive something better, what Adam could have received had he obeyed God and then been advanced and taken from that tree of life. But it is in Christ that we find that. And so just to point out another one of the proof texts for this two-Adam structure that we find in Scripture, I'll read from Romans 5. And here again, Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, which is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. And so you might find it difficult to think that, all right, well, God created Adam in the garden and Adam fell, but I didn't. Like, I wasn't placed in that arrangement. Well, that's not fair. But if you think about it, honestly, in our society, we still have structures that work very much the same way. We prayed for the presidential election outcome tonight. And that's because the president of the United States represents all of us, whether we like it or not, or whoever that person is in the office. If that president wants to go to war with another nation, we can't just say, well, I'm going to opt out of that. That's not how it works. Or if you work for a company, the CEO is doing the same thing. They meet with shareholders on your behalf. So this is not just something that is unique to the Bible here. But one other aspect about question 7 I want to draw out is this idea of original sin. And so when Adam falls in the garden, all of his posterity, which includes us, are now not just born in sin, but we are conceived in sin. So before a child ever enters the world and commits a sinful act, they're already corrupt. They possess a sinful heart. David says this. This is in Psalm 51, and I don't think we'll have time to sing it tonight, but I was hoping to. But David says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And so we see, again, it's in the womb that we are sinful. There's a lot of theology about how the sinful nature gets passed down, and we're not going to get into that. But again, this is why we're against abortion. I mean, if an unborn child was not sinful, then we should be pro-abortion because that would send them directly to heaven. But that's not the case. We are conceived in sin. And this is also, again, why we don't believe in an age of accountability. So for sake of time, let's go into question 8. Again, I'll read the question and we can read the answer together. Question 8 says, "But are we so depraved that we are wholly inapt to do any good and prone to all evil?" Okay. So question 8... touches on the T in total depravity, T in TULIP, which stands for total depravity. And I want to clarify a very common misconception about what the total in total depravity actually means. A lot of times we take that and we think utterly depraved, as in we are as sinful as we could be. But what we actually mean when we say total depravity, we're talking about the whole person, that all of you is depraved and sinful. It is not the case, though, that you are as sinful as you could be. And that might seem strange to say, but that is also true. I mean, we're meeting in this building tonight, and no one's breaking in and trying to murder us. You can conceive that people are more sinful than they are. Doesn't justify them. They're still condemned. We all are condemned before the Lord in our sin. But that is what we mean by total depravity. Every part of us, after the fall of Adam, is now sinful, and we are born into that. Another aspect about this that you might find difficult is if you think about unbelievers, because basically what we're saying in this question and answer is that anything that they do is not good or righteous. So even if you see someone help a little old lady across the street or give to a worthy cause or do whatever it is that we might deem as good, God does not see that as good. And that can seem kind of strange, I think, to us. And I think what is most helpful to help us understand this, if we go back to our own catechism, everything that we do is to be done to the glory of God. And if it's not done unto the glory of God, it is done unto something else, and that is idolatry. And so if we went back to Psalm 51, David says this, and this is David confessing to God after having murdered Uriah the Hittite and stolen his wife and committed adultery. David says this to God. David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And I remember the first time reading this, it just seemed very strange. I mean, here is David who just allowed someone to be murdered. It was him who did that and caused that to happen. And then he stole his wife. And then he turns around and says to God that he's only sinned against God. So what is David actually saying here? And I think the key to understanding this is also the key to understanding the other difficulty that we might have with the Heidelberg. And that it is this: in the ultimate sense, God is the lawgiver. And so anytime we break God's law, it is sinning against him. Whether or not we are sinning against another person, that is true, but in the most ultimate sense, we are sinning against God, our Creator. And so all of our sin is directed against God in the ultimate sense. So then if we kind of turn that around and we think about good deeds or righteous acts or things that are done that we might deem good for the unbeliever, if they are doing that and it is not done unto God, they're doing it either for their own personal pride or whatever reason, but if it's not done to God, it is idolatry. And so lastly, I'll just touch on this very briefly, but it says in the answer, yes, unless we were born again by the Spirit of God. And we can kind of think of John and Nicodemus coming to Jesus in the Gospel of John, and Jesus telling him that you must be born from above, you must be born again, and Nicodemus struggling with that. But basically, what we need to know is that after the fall, we have lost God's image, we are born into sin, and it is only God who can do the work that brings us about back into his image, which is the image of Christ. And without that, we are wholly incapable of pleasing him.